dormitories, missing and displaced students, and an entire university thrown into chaos. And that was just in the first few hours. Hello, and welcome to Ministry Now, a resource from the faculty at Southwestern Seminary, helping you live your calling in an ever-changing ministry landscape. I'm Katie McCoy, and we've got quite a show for you today. We're talking about leading through crisis, weathering upheaval, and recovering from a disaster in your community. With us is one of the most prolific and eminent scholars in evangelicalism, Dr. David Dockery. He serves as Distinguished Professor of Theology here at Southwestern, as well as editor of the Southwestern Journal of Theology, special consultant to the president, and theologian in residence at the B.H. Carroll Center for Baptist Heritage and Mission. Before coming to Southwestern, Dr. Dockery was president of Union University in Jackson, Tennessee, of which I am a proud alum, and Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He's the author, editor, and contributor to dozens of works. Dr. Dockery, we could go through your whole bio and list of accomplishments, but we'd just be here all day. But thank you for joining us on Ministry Now.
You're very kind, Dr. McCoy. It's a delight to see you this morning.
You too. So this global pandemic in which we find ourselves, as you know, is new to each of us. Yes. But it's not new for you to have experienced such a massive crisis in your ministry. For those of you who are unfamiliar with the story, back in 2008, Union University experienced what has been called the largest natural disaster in the history of higher education. In February 2008, a tornado ripped through the campus, destroying the dormitories, displacing students, and leaving damage to virtually every building on the campus. And yet, miraculously, no lives were lost. Dr. Dockery, would you walk us through what was involved in both the disaster and the recovery from that event?
Well, thank you for that question of an event that will be etched into my memory for the rest of my life. It was a day that none of us will ever forget. February the 5th, 2008, a very warm day in Jackson, Tennessee, unusually warm. 2 days after the Super Bowl, it was Super Tuesday across the South, and Mr. McCain and Hillary Clinton and Barack Obama were all supposed to be the headlines of the day, but instead the headlines turned toward West Tennessee as this tornado came barreling down I-40 and hit the Union University campus front and center, an EF4 tornado, winds over 200 miles per hour. As you said, the devastation was unbelievable. $45 million worth of damage in 45 seconds. I was in my office at the time that the tornado hit. Two other deans were there with me, and we were in a building that was not hit badly. And frankly, we heard the sound of the tornado. We thought we had dodged it because we could see the tornado jump the campus. And we heard the sound go over our heads, at which time my phone rang and someone said, come to the residence life area, we've been hit. And we didn't know what we were going to see, but it was beyond anything we could have imagined as walls were tumbling down, and students were trapped under these fallen walls, and people were in shock, dismay, dazed, confused. Students coming out bleeding from the cuts, the flying glass, and it was an eerily dark because we lost all power for hours and hours and hours, and so people are just finding their way around. Which time we heard this story, that this announcement, the scream, really, students are trapped over here. And one of the deans and I went to see what we could do. It took 5 hours that night to unpack the walls, to dig them out of that time. The fire chief arrived on campus and said, you come with me, talking to me. And I followed him around for an hour as we assessed the damage. He thought that probably, he turned to me and said, we have 100 body bags with us. We're expecting that many deaths across the campus. I couldn't even swallow once he said those words. But he said, we need to get you to a command center where everyone can talk to you. And so they created a command center where I could talk to every dean and vice president, to the fire chief, to the police, and to the emergency management folks. We made it through the night. We got the students off campus, accounted for them all. At 10 o'clock, I was doing interviews with every news station across Tennessee and a CNN time. And then at 2 a.m., we were able to come back to campus with dogs, going around the campus, see if there's anything that we had missed, afraid that we were going to find students buried under the rubble. At 3:30 a.m., they said that there are no bodies, and we breathed a sigh of relief that there had been no deaths. So I went home at 4 o'clock, changed clothes, took a shower, came back 5:30 a.m., and the media had already arrived on campus. It was supposed to be a story about what happened on Super Tuesday, but the headlines were Union University, and I was the lead story on the Today Show, an interview with Lester Holt. Then I did Good Morning America, Fox and Friends, and an MSNBC national press conference, all before 8 o'clock that next morning. It was a day we could hardly imagine what was going on. So at 8 o'clock, then we gathered to begin our planning of how we're going to respond. Mm-hmm. And this gets into your question, but I wanted people to understand the devastation of what happened that night, the intensity of what we experienced, not knowing the next day if there would ever be a Union University again. But we announced that day that we were going to do our best in 2 weeks to try to get students back into class, not knowing how in the world that was going to take place. And so we began our planning. And I think this is the lessons that we learned from this, is that planning in response to crisis requires looking at small bites at a time. Because mm-hmm. if you look at just the end, it's overwhelming and you can't quite get your arms around it, and your head is can't quite figure out how you're going to get from A to Z. Mm-hmm. So you've got to get from A to B, B to C, take every step along the way. So we planned what we were going to do over the next 2 days, and then what we were going to do over the next week, and then what we would do over the next 2 weeks, and then what we would do for the next 6 weeks, and then how we would get to the end of the spring semester, and then how we might plan for the fall semester with the hope of getting students back on campus. Because even though we were able to finish the spring semester, the students were not on campus. They were dispersed. About 1,000 students had to move into homes across the Jackson community because all the dorms were devastated. So it was an amazing time. And then we looked toward a 2-year completion date. Could we rebuild the campus? And had to account for students, care for students, assess damage, look for pathways forward, and create a sense of hopefulness for people to say, you know, with God's help, we can get through this. But it took us a while to get to that point to say that with God's help, we can get through it. I remember we went to church on the Sunday following, February the 10th, 5 days later, and they sang a song, "Blessed Be the Name of the Lord." And that has these words, "He gives and takes away, he gives and takes away." I couldn't sing the song. All I could do was stand there with tears streaming down my face. And in the midst of that, God spoke to me with the assurance that what had been taken away, he would give again. And I knew that God cared for Union University more than I did, and that we could trust in him, he would show us a way forward. And so we began planning that afternoon to redesign the dorms and to plan a board meeting and get the approvals from the city and the county and everything that was going to be needed to restart the semester and rebuild the campus. And in God's amazing providence, we started the classes back 2 weeks later. It was the Union Diaspora. As the business school was meeting the Black and Decker conference rooms, the broadcasting and journalism school was meeting at the ABC affiliate downtown. The music department moved to West Jackson Baptist Church. The education department moved to Trinity Christian school, and we were just meeting all over the city with students scattered living everywhere, and we were still trying to coordinate it all as we couldn't get back onto campus because it was devastated, and we needed to spend all of our time trying to rebuild what was there. We learned in the midst of all this was the need for planning, the need for careful, frequent communication, the need for total dependence on God, and constant prayer in the midst of it all.
It's a miraculous and remarkable story. And I remember I had just moved to Southwestern as an MDiv student when this happened, and just being glued to the news and hearing the news pundits describe just in disbelief how it could be that there were no deaths from such a horrific disaster. One of the other things that stands out, and you just discussed it, was how the community just came to the aid of this entire university, people opening up their homes. I know church members were opening up their homes, as you said, community businesses, just working together. That had to have created just such a bond between the university and Jackson.
Years and years of doing community relations and church relations bore fruit during this time, because all of the work we had done to connect across the community, across West Tennessee region, to work with Tennessee Baptist and Southern Baptist churches made such a big difference, because we not only needed people to help us to care for them, and we needed construction companies that usually would bid on projects to work on the campus, decided they would all come together to help us. We had one architect and engineering firm and five construction companies that said, we'll pitch in together to help you rebuild the campus. And we had an $18 million gap to rebuild the campus. And we had 9 months to raise $18 million. And it came from some of our best donors, our seven-figure donors, who were able to make seven-figure gifts, and from a six-year-old who collected pennies from her friends at her birthday party and sent us a roll of pennies that she wanted the union to have.
Well, mercifully, most of us have not had to go through that. And yet every institution, church, and often families are going through some type of upheaval now in the last few months. And with that, some level of transition, we are just now beginning to emerge to ask questions of what the new normal looks like, from what will schools look like to will we ever have the handshake again? And then of course, churches, what will churches look like? So where do we begin constructing this new normal? How do we start rebuilding while at the same time there's for many people still this sense of shock and disbelief and grief even over the life that we used to have?
Yeah, I think that the grief part is very real. It was true for us at Union because we lost so much: memories, buildings, places that were so special to us on campus. And things have been lost in the midst of this COVID-19 experience. I mean, we have over 1 million cases, over 100,000 deaths. The announcement yesterday of the unemployment numbers now hitting 40 million people who have filed for unemployment. It's just hard to get your mind around the massive implications of all of this. So, you know, to speak just at the institutional level, where I think is where I have maybe some understanding of how to address some of these things, I think leaders have to take into account all of those things and have to be able to care for people in the midst of grief while looking forward. So one of the most important things leaders can do is to create a context of hope and encouragement. And to communicate well what they're going to do, because so often leaders assume that people can connect the dots, and most people can't. Leaders have access to information that most people don't have, and leaders need to almost be redundant in expressing, you know, this is where we are, this is where we're going, These are the options that we have, because right now I think institutions have to be preparing with multiple scenarios, because we're not looking back at something. We're still in the midst of it with the possibility of a second wave and, you know, the what ifs and contingencies that come along with that. So we need to prepare for multiple scenarios, to plan well, to communicate wisely, and to give people a sense of hope going forward.
Excellent. What would you say then the converse of that would be? What are some of the mistakes that you would see leaders make, or some of the pitfalls to be aware of when trying to lead, whether it's a church, a family, or an institution, through this type of transition?
Well, I think one is to see how big this is and become overwhelmed by it. So again, I say response has to come in bite-sized steps. You know, get from A to B. Don't worry about getting from A to Z today. Work out, you know, the initial steps. What are you going to do in the short term? Then develop intermediate goals and then longer term goals. I think when leaders try to focus on those longer term goals, this is where we have to get to. People get lost along the way and just overwhelmed by the sense of what is there. Secondly, a failure to communicate. You have to bring everybody with you. The leaders can't just do this by themselves and then think everybody's going to come along. People need to be looking not only through that front windshield of where we're going, but looking at that rearview mirror, making sure people are with them as they come along. And if you're not looking at both of those, then you get yourself into serious trouble. And then thirdly, I think to make sure that you're finding ways for the leadership team, those in your community, to play to their strengths, and so that people are in their right lane, in their sweet spot, and being able to magnify their gifts without duplication. And I think if you can do that, you go a long way towards moving down the pike.
You know, often we think about institutions and the strategy of how to get from point A to point B. I've heard, I don't know who said it originally, but the phrase culture eats strategy for breakfast or something like that. It's that your culture ends up shaping the strategy.
Peter Drucker, the great leadership guru, made that
statement. There it is. Thank you. Of course you would know. You read everything. So how do you help an institution move forward, not just strategically, but making some of the cultural changes that are going to be part of being able to pick up the pieces and move forward?
Yeah, I think the key is the leadership team working carefully together, making sure they're all on the same page. It is vital during these times for that leadership team to be in sync, I mean, in oneness with the board, because the board has to sanction these decisions and to give authorization to move forward, especially if there are major changes that have to be implemented. And so, again, to borrow from Peter Drucker, he says that leadership begins by defining reality. So you define reality, and then from that reality, you make paths forward, and simultaneously creating a sense of hope, a hopeful future that is not Pollyannish, not just optimistic, but it is one that is clearly and carefully informed by the reality of the situation. So leaders sometimes make mistakes by trying to kind of gloss over the reality of the challenge. And you can't do that. You have to assess and account for that reality. Understand where you are, what has to happen, steps that need to be taken, and then communicate very clearly what those steps need to be.
So looking at higher education, on which you are an expert, not only in your experiences and ministry experiences, but also what you've researched and written on, could you share some of your thoughts on how COVID is going to affect higher education? And then what advice would you have for leaders in higher education of how to plan and prepare when everything is just not only fluid, but it's like tomorrow we could end up with some new information that just changes everything.
Yeah, that's right. We're still learning in the process, and that's what makes this experience even different from the Union tornado experience, because we were responding to something that had happened. And in the midst of this, people are having to respond to something that is happening. And those are two different kinds of situations. So leaders need to be aware of that and create a context for nimbleness and flexibility, something that is frankly not characteristic of most institutions of higher education. We love tradition. I love the pomp and circumstance of convocation and graduation and everything in between. That higher education tradition is, I guess I'm a bit of a nerd in that sense, but I love those kind of things and think that those traditions are important for defining the identity of an institution. But right now we need not to lose the identity of the institution, but create a new mindset of much needed nimbleness and flexibility, to be willing to rethink almost everything. I think even the academic calendar perhaps needs to be reconsidered so that we go to shorter term courses. And I think Southwestern's ahead of the game. This mm-hmm. already moving to these 8-week models, mm-hmm. 1-week intensives. And these are things that can really help get us through, particularly if the scenario changes, because it's very likely we call people back to campus at the beginning of the semester. There's a second wave and we have to send them home again. And so creating these kind of multiple scenarios, rethinking the calendar, I think will be very, very important. But also just helping people understand what the new normal is going to look like, the spacing differences, the directional differences in hallways. You're going to have one-way corridors so that people are not passing each other, probably with the lines in the hallway so that people can stay in their lanes. Classrooms that used to seat 50 will now seat 15, because you'll have to have 6 feet between each person. So understanding those kind of spacing issues from the social distancing be very, very important. Having Purell stations everywhere for people to constantly be washing their hands, to give people the freedom to wear masks, and perhaps mm-hmm. even to encourage them to do so, I think will be very important. Testing has to take place. Tracing has to take place. Some type of temperature scanning. Leaders need to prepare for quarantine opportunities for students should the virus have a breakout, so that they don't have to send students home. They can keep them there for 7 to 14 days. All of these things have to be put into place and have to be put into place carefully, and knowing in advance what you're going to do, not having to respond to the moment. So even if you plan for multiple scenarios that don't happen, you have to at least, not be caught off guard when something comes along. And I commend President Greenway and the Southwestern leaders. I think they've done a wonderful job, but I'm in touch with campuses across the country, and I give the Southwestern leadership high marks in how they have responded to this point.
Yes, we are all hoping for the best, planning for the worst. There's that cliche, but it's very true. What else can we do but take this time, especially as we're all still in the quarantine, to just prepare as much as we can. So given those cultural changes that you described, and you thought of things I hadn't even considered, like one-way hallways, I'm seeing that in grocery stores. I can't imagine what that would be like for college campuses, but we will all have to adjust. But let's even look past that, and maybe, just maybe, there are some good things that could come out of this. How might the Lord be using this to reshape our institutions, perhaps to focus our institutions? Do you see any positive changes for which we might hope, specifically for SBC seminaries and our Baptist universities?
Yes. Well, if I can tie our two stories today to that question, I would say that we look back on the Union University story with that awful devastation that we, on the night of February the 5th, 2008, we couldn't imagine a future for Union University. And I had board members come to me within that first week, put their arms around me and say, if we need to close the doors, we understand. Wow. I don't see how we go forward at this point. At which point I said, we're not giving up that easily. And I think a sense of resilience and perseverance, a mindset of resilience and perseverance has to be characteristic of an institution during this. And if that develops, that can be something very, very good. Secondly, a renewed dependence on God and understanding of His providence. If you've been to the Union University campus, you now know that the academic building on the far west side of campus is called Providence Hall. That was the first place that the tornado touched down. And on that place now is a building described as Providence Hall, because it was God's providence that carried us through that time. And if we can kind of move past this elusive, mysterious understanding of providence to understanding that it is something that God is at work, He does have a purpose for this. We can see kind of a Genesis 50 verse 20 mindset that God will take something that is not good and turn it into redemptive good. That can be a real positive for an institution. It can help us reevaluate our institutional effectiveness. Most of the time when we do institutional effectiveness, we're doing it in quantitative ways, because what we want is some kind of report we can give to an accreditation entity. And I understand the importance of giving good reports to accreditation entities. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying, but we need to do qualitative measurements during this time. Evaluate, make sure that we are mission focused, and that if there are things that we're doing that are not helping us advance that mission, then they have to be reconsidered at this time, as hard as that is. They may be good things, but they're not at the center of the mission. And if we have to pare down things because of our stewardship, our need to be efficient during this time, let's make sure that what we're doing is mission focused. And then to put people at the top. We have to care for people through all of this, put on our pastoral care hats and wear them often. And very often the people aspect, the people function gets lost in measuring institutional effectiveness. I think it has to rise to the forefront in these moments. So if that happens, it creates a renewed sense of community, a dynamic sense of interrelationships, even in the midst of new spacing and social distancing that I think can be quite valuable. And if institutions come out of this with a new sense of flexibility, a new mission focus, a heightened awareness of people, and a renewed sense of God's providence and our dependence on Him, I think those are all wonderfully positive things.
Indeed. This is from one of our alumni. When we're going through massive change or unexpected crisis, or even intense suffering, where do we turn in Scripture? Where does God's Word, where would you point someone in God's Word during a time like this? And are there any passages or tenets of our faith, you've mentioned the providence of God, that you are holding on to today during this season?
During these times, I think it is very important to turn to the Psalms.
Yes.
I think the experiences of the psalmist speak loudly to us today. I lived in the Psalms in 2008, and I've turned back to the Psalms again in the past few months. I find them amazingly powerful. Psalm 27, Psalm 34, Psalm 37. 62, 63, 90, 91, some of those great psalms. They speak of God's as a mighty fortress, as an anchor, as a rock, one in whom we can put our trust. We read the experiences almost of distress, almost despair of the psalmist, and we relate to that because we're going through a time of distress. And if you read through those psalms, sometimes you have to get to the last verses of a psalm and not get caught up in what the agony that's taking place in the midst, the lament that is being voiced. There's always a sense of hopefulness that is there. And we want to get to that sense of hopefulness. So I think what doctrines frame all of this, it is that who God is, we trust in him as our providential redeemer, and a sense of genuine hope, which is not American optimism. It is biblical hopefulness, grounded in the faithfulness of God, who acts in history and intervenes in our lives, and who ultimately intervened in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we live out of that hope, expecting once again him to intervene with his return and his coming again to establish his kingdom. And so that sense of hopefulness can bind our lives and our hearts together, not just something that we sing, but something that we live, that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness.
So good, Dr. Dockery. Just every time you talk, we could be here for hours and we would all just learn so much from you and your wisdom. I cannot let you go, though, before mentioning that your little book called The Doctrine of the Bible has been republished by Seminary Hill Press. It was first published in, I believe, 1991, and it was just republished this spring. It was supposed to have been in tandem with our Baptist in the Bible conference that, unfortunately, because of COVID, we had to table, but I have a feeling we'll be revisiting someday soon. I certainly hope. But in that book, you stated something that stood out to me when I read it. You say, a renewed commitment to the truthfulness and dependability of Scripture is the first step toward healing the deadly sickness in today's theological trends. We need only go on Twitter to see some of those sick theological trends, to be honest, whether it's coming from different places within evangelicalism or outside of evangelicalism making its way into the church. So when you're looking at the current challenges and looking ahead, especially to the next generation as an educator, what are some of the theological trends that we need to be most alert to? That our guards should be up on? What should we be studying theologically now to prepare us for what is coming soon?
I think a return to a confidence in Scripture will give us a guide to address some of these issues that come at us from multiple directions. It's not just a trend towards liberalism, but we have this new alt-right that is developing as well, sometimes with racial overtones that we need to be aware of, and insensitivity to some key issues in our context and culture. And so we need to be looking in both directions. The Apostle Paul certainly did that. He wrote Galatians to some people who were erring on the right side of issues. And he wrote Colossians to people that were erring on the left side of issues. And we need to recognize that errors come from both directions. Yes. And historically, they have come from both directions. And they've also come from a failure to see both the humanity and a deity together. So all of these in many ways come together at the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both grace and truth. And so we need grace and truth to find our way to address these kind of issues, to realize that we live in a global context, and to respond wisely to that global context, especially to the work of the church in the global South. I think in the midst of COVID-19, it is a global pandemic, But our eyes, I think, unfortunately, have been very focused on our own country during this time. And we need, once again, to look more broadly and see what God is doing around the world, because we no longer can live without that awareness. But there are undercurrents coming at us from multiple directions. So I say keep our eyes focused in both directions, follow the biblical model, realize that the Apostle Paul responded in both directions, look at the incarnation with divine human coming together as the place to find our compass moving ahead.
Dr. Dockery, it's always a joy. Thank you so much for being here.
Thank you, Dr. McCoy. It's been a delight. I've enjoyed this conversation greatly.
And thank you to our viewers for joining us. For more information about Southwestern Seminary and Scarborough College, visit swbts.edu. And to find Dr. Dockery's book, visit seminaryhillpress.com. This is Ministry Now. Until next time, live your calling.